Mary Magdalene says, Mary stood without at the sepulcher. And if you jump down to the 18th verse, you'll see it. This is Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of Marys in the story. And so you have to kind of keep this straight. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was not at the tomb. You have Mary Magdalene. You have Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. Now, while we're on the subject of Mary Magdalene, I mentioned to you last week that I asked you a little bit about Mary Magdalene's background. And a great many of you were of the opinion that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute, had been a loose woman, and that Jesus had ministered deliverance to her, and she had come then and begun to follow him. And I didn't ask you where you got that idea. I thought I might ask you this morning, where did you get that idea? Does any of you know where you got the idea that Mary Magdalene was a harlot? Any of you know where that idea came from? Think about it. How is she always portrayed in the movies and in the television? You know, you watch the movies on television, you watch all of the films about the life of Jesus, and you always have this prostitute who Jesus ministers to and then who comes to follow after him. And whether she's named or not, she's always portrayed as being Mary of Magdala. Now, if you look at Luke's Gospel, the 8th chapter, I will tell you all that we really know about Mary Magdalene. She may very well have been such, but we have no basis upon which to say that. Actually, I would just because I had some devils cast out of me, I wouldn't want anybody to think that I had been in that condition. I mean, the devil is engaged in more activities than moral looseness. Here in chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, is it curious to you that Mary Magdalene has been singled out in this way when Joanna and Susanna have not been singled out? The scripture says here that certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, how do we know that Joanna didn't have devils cast out of her as well, and also Susanna? But Mary Magdalene gets the bad rap. Now, she gets the bad rap because it's in every story like that, you'd like to get a little sensationalism. And when you're doing a story of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, it's pretty hard to get any sensationalism in it, in this nature. And so you pick a woman like this who very little is said about. All we know is that she was from a town called Magdala, and that Jesus had ministered to her and had cast 7 devils out of her. Now, she could very well have been a woman who had epilepsy. Didn't Jesus cast devils out of a boy who was epileptic? Isn't that right? She could very well have been a woman who was crazed in her mind. Didn't Jesus cast a legion of devils? A legion of devils out of the demoniac of Gadara, didn't he? And so why is it that we should think that Mary of Magdala was a prostitute? That's man's imagination. There have been some who have said even, many scurrilous stories have been written, and a great many in the world would believe this kind of thing, that Mary was Jesus' mistress. And they would make the connection between the fact that Mary was a harlot, Jesus administered to her, and that at the tomb he appeared to her first, as being the fact that he and she had something going. And there's that kind of story that goes around in circles of unbelievers. Now, it's possible that one of the reasons why people have come to this conclusion is the story that is in Luke 7, which is the story of Jesus going to the Pharisee Simon's house there to have dinner. And a woman of verse number 37, behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. You remember that? Now, even yet, it does not say that she was a harlot. It just said she was a sinner. It's probable that she was a harlot, but we don't really know for sure. And she's the one that broke the alabaster box of ointment and ministered to Jesus. But then if you go to Luke 8:1, you see that the scene completely changes. And there's no indication that the woman that's called Mary Magdalene is the woman of the street in Luke 7. If she was, why wouldn't she be identified as so, as she was here in Luke 8? It says, Luke 8:1, it came to pass afterwards that they went throughout every city and village, and this woman was with the other women ministering to him out of her substance. And here's a group of women that had followed after Jesus and with their finances supported his ministry. We find that very much today too, where God has ordained women to support ministers of God and who feel deeply about the work that they're doing and will support them with their finances. So we must be very careful. The whole idea behind what I'm trying to express to you today is we must be very careful that we establish what we know and believe about these Bible characters and about the events of the Bible as being based on what God's Word really said and not what Cecil B. DeMille thinks happened. You see, the gospel is not according to Cecil B. DeMille or any of the others who have produced films. The Bible is the Word is according to God. And we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is that contained in the book. Now, Mary was a woman who was deeply oppressed by the devil. Somewhere during Jesus' ministry, we do not have the exact event. Somewhere Jesus encountered this woman. He provided deliverance for her. Out of her came seven demon spirits that had kept her bound and had oppressed her and had made her something other than she really could be. And she... receiving this deliverance and this newfound freedom, followed after Jesus, left behind her life, whatever it was, and followed after him and ministered to him out of her substance, all right, out of her funds. Yes, she did minister to him out of her funds, the scripture says she ministered. So here she is. She's one of the first women at the tomb. Obviously, Jesus it would appear that Jesus had a special affection for this woman. Nothing wrong with that. But the fact that he would appear to her first, and we're told clearly that he did appear to her first, Mark 16 and verse 9, let's look at that just a moment, says definitely, as you read the different gospel accounts, you will have some difficulty putting all of the events together in a chronological order. But you must look at them all if you ever attempt to do that, so you find out exactly what happened. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, the actual reasons as to why, we don't know. One of them certainly is that she was there and available, but so were James and John, and he didn't appear to them. So we cannot really discern why it occurred that way. But he did, in fact, back in John 20, once again, appeared to her the first. She was the first one to see the risen Christ. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. She apparently had observed the men go in, but she stood outside and she was crying. Why do you suppose she was crying? Jesus had risen from the dead, hadn't he? Why would she be crying? Because she didn't know that. She thought they'd stolen his body. Okay? Marianne, I saw your hand.
I was still confused about Mary. I keep getting this mixed up, I guess, with the story about the lady that they caught in sin, and Jesus said, "Who, the one of you who's never sinned, cast the first stone?"
Mm-hmm.
What is that? What story is that?
That's in John chapter 8.
Is that not
Mary Magdalene?
That's
no.
Not Mary Magdalene.
No, that's not Mary Magdalene.
Okay, I guess that's what I'm getting mixed up with.
Yeah, yeah.
Could that be part of the problem that some people...
could make that connection, yes.
Connection.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's who I keep connecting with.
Right. That's not her.
Where is that?
That's in John 8. That's in John 8. And you see, the... It's not her because she's not identified there. She's very clearly identified in the Gospel of John. I mean, it's not that John did not know her. He identifies her very specifically in the events concerning the resurrection and the crucifixion. But he did not identify her here in John 8. It's apparent to me that this is not the same woman. There's a second reason why. And here, if you'll read John 8 and 11, you will see Jesus did not say, "Come and follow me." What did he command her to do?
Go.
He didn't say come, he said go. Now that may be a play on words, but to me it's significant. Go and sin no more. And whether this woman followed after him in spirit in terms of honoring him as who he was, we don't know. All we know is that Jesus defended her against the stoning and gave her forgiveness and sent her on her way and said, have a new life. Yeah. Well, it's what we see. See, we see the films. We know that Jesus did deal with a woman like this. We see the movie and we just make the connection. I think Roger said last week when I asked you who Salome was, Roger said Salome was the woman who did the dance of the seven veils before Herod and caused John the Baptist to lose his head. But I don't find that in the scripture anywhere either. That information, if you'd ask me, I'd give you the same answer because that comes from the films. When we see Herod and see the dancing girl and so on, well, it's Salome. And she is fictionalized as Salome, the dance of the seven veils. How many of you know about Salome and the dance of the seven veils? But there's nowhere in the scripture that I know of that girl is identified as Salome. All we know is her mother's name, which was Herodias. But the girl's name we don't know. And so we all these influences do come in. We have to be careful when we watch fiction about the Bible. We have to be real careful about that. When I watch those movies, I watch them with an open Bible. And I read the story. I do. I mean, I like the stories because they give you a visualization and they're great. But when I open it up and I read about Samson and going down to Timnath and getting a bride, I read that in the Bible. And the Samson and Delilah movie that you see with Victor Mature and Hedy Lamarr and what's the girl? That's before our time, says he. Says, do I date myself? But when you watch the film, you will see. You will see Samson going down to Timnath of the Philistines, and you will find that most of the story is fiction. The fellow who has the beautiful daughters happens to be the head of the city there, but that's not in the scripture. And the girl that Samson marries is the sister of Delilah, but that's not in the scripture. Delilah doesn't even show up in the scripture until well later on in Samson's life. And so they take this and this and this and add a lot of what would be called a license. And they make a story that flows together, make a plot that flows together that they think would be more interesting. And besides, it makes a little bigger part for Delilah. Hedy Lamarr, I mean. So that she has a part right in the beginning of the story and there at the end of the story. But I have to open my Bible up and sit there, and if I'm going to watch that, I'm going to read the scripture along with it to make sure I understand what I'm seeing and don't give it the same authority and the same credence that the Word of God has. And I want to see whether they're accurately portraying that. Now, a lot of those things are in us already. Some of you who grew up in Sunday school have picked up some of this from your Sunday school teachers who are giving you the Bible stories, but adding to it their own interpretation based on what they saw in the films or read in fictionalized books. Now, you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can buy a story you could buy a book, a novel, which is called Joseph. How many of you have read that book? A couple of you have read that book. And I'm told it's a very interesting book, but it is a novel. Do you know what a novel is? A novel is fiction. Now, it may be based on some limited facts, but it's fiction. And there's a certain danger to reading that kind of thing, because when you read it, it's like, it's, I'm not saying it's the devil's work, don't misunderstand me, but the devil works this way. The devil doesn't give you all lies. For if he did, you'd never buy it. He gives you enough truth to give credibility to the thing, and then he fills it up with lies. So you see the truth, and you say, oh yes, that's right, but then you buy all his lies too. That's why the scripture says that the devil is an angel of light. In other words, when he comes, it appears that what he's bringing you is good, but he's got enough garbage mixed with it that if the devil wanted to kill you, say he wouldn't give you a glass of arsenic. He'd give you a glass of milk with a little arsenic in it. And he does this in the entertainment industry as well, the entertainment field. And very few of the stories that you see portrayed in the films, very few of the books that you read that would be novels, biblical novels, there seems to be a great flood of those now. Very few of those are really very accurate, and you must read them critically. If you don't read them critically and skeptically, then you will believe things that are not true, and it will rob you of the promises of God. Those lies, you see, will rob you. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you shall be my disciples, my learners, my followers, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if the truth shall make you free, what will a lie do? It'll bring you into binding, you see. It'll set you into bondage, and you will, it may not be terribly serious, the bond that comes upon you, but it will be less than the liberty and the freedom which God has intended. And so we must continue in here, and it is, for most of us, it is much more interesting to watch Victor Mature and Hedy Lamarr doing the Samson and Delilah bit on film than it is for us to pick up the Bible and open it up to the book of Judges and read the story off the pages, because it stimulates more of our senses. And so we would have a greater desire to watch that, but you're not going to get your truth there. Your truth is going to come from the Word of God. And so it's something we must be very careful about. So the woman, the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, Mary Ann, is not Mary Magdalene. I'm convinced it's not Mary Magdalene.
Portrayed in some of the movies, though. Maybe that's where I got.
Yes, yes, exactly right. Sure, sure. Put the two stories together, put a name on this woman, call her Mary, and portray the story. And most Christians couldn't find their way to Job. I mean, open it about, could not find their way to Job. If you'd ask them to find Daniel, it'd take most believers 5 minutes to find it. And what the point I'm trying to make is people do not know the Bible. And so someone can take this story from John 8 and then take Luke 8 and 2, Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 devils, put the two of them together, give her a name, Mary Magdalene, put it on the screen, and most Christians would buy into that and say, oh yes, this Bible story, great. And defend staunchly that Mary Magdalene was a whore. But it's not true. I mean, if it is true, we don't know that. And I don't believe it is for the reasons that I've just expressed. Now, she may very well have been a harlot. I don't believe she was the John 8 woman. Yes, that's why you must open your Bible. If you're going to go to a biblical film, take your Bible with you and a flashlight. And if you're going to sit in the privacy of your own home and watch a biblical epic on the screen, then get your Bible with you. Especially, beloved, this is important for your children. If you're going to sit your kids down in front of the television set and have them watch this film, you better have an open Bible to say, now children, You understand that that's not the way that happened. That's not true. And instruct them. Otherwise, you're feeding them that. And this is why many Christians have said that the movies. I'm not one personally that feels this way. That nobody ought to ever go to movies. It's sinful and all that sort of thing. But it is. I think there's some insight here for us. For when we hear our kids say, "Well, it's a film based on scripture." Or when someone is saying, well, the movies are good because they make a lot of Bible films. Most of the Bible films you see are not good. They're really not good. That truth they portray is muddled up with so much untruth that you can't depend on any of it. Remember that the wrenching of God's word from its mooring is the devil's work. Amen. It's always been the devil's work. The thing that he did in the Garden of Eden, do you remember what it was? He said to Eve these words, "Did God say?" Listen, "Did God say?" Now what's he doing? He's casting doubt on the word of God. Did God say, Eve? Are you really sure that that's what he said? Now that's how he sideswiped her. That's how he took the whole human race into sin, and that's how he's pulling individuals right now into his sphere of influence. He throws doubt on the word of God. Now, sincere people can be used of the devil to do that very thing today, and that's precisely what's going on. It is the devil's work. It is not necessarily demon-possessed people who are doing it or anything like that, but it is his work and it is his influence. And those who are engaged in it, however sincere their motivations may be, they are simply furthering the work of the kingdom of darkness. And so you want to be on guard against that kind of thing. You want to be sure that you verify not only what you see on the television and in the movies and in the books that you read, but you want what people tell you. When someone tells you something like that, you want to say, if you got your wits about you, and you're not intimidated, then you say, where's that in the scripture? I'd like to see that. What chapter and verse is that? You'll find they don't even know what book it is, let alone what chapter and verse it is. And when you talk to them like that, that'll just shut them off right there. But ask for evidence. Ask for evidence. I don't mind you asking me. Tell me where that is in the book. Because if I can't support it in the book, then I don't want you to believe it. I've told you that 100 times. And treat others the same way. Where is it in the book? You don't have to be stubborn and stiff-necked, but gosh, I didn't know that. Where is that in the Bible? And that'll just stop most of that stuff just cold, just like that. And if they can't validate it in the Bible, you just don't take it. You just don't receive it. We need to teach our children to be skeptical and critical of those things. We need to teach them to be open to the Word of God, but skeptical to those things that portray the Word of God.
Joe? I wouldn't want the job.
Yeah, I don't either. I see nothing wrong with, for example, we did dramatize Daniel and the three Hebrew children, didn't we? And Nebuchadnezzar and all of that. And that was a blessing. But that was faithful to the scripture, and you don't have a lot of other invented things that are in the midst of that. And if you're going to do the life of Jesus, or if you're going to do Peter and Paul, this movie they did Peter and Paul, I didn't know where they got all that stuff that they put in there, all that dialogue and everything. I mean, I've read this Bible, I don't know how many times I've been through it, I never saw that stuff in there. So much of that is poetic license, and it is the author's prerogative to put in there whatever he wants. And from time to time, you can get as you watch a film like that, it can make certain of those events even more real to you because the visualization of them. And so I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to participate in that. Don't misunderstand me. But do it in a critical way and do it with an open Bible and make sure that you understand what it is that is going on there. And don't you accept this fact, what you're seeing, unless it can be corroborated by the scripture itself.
The last time I saw the Ten Commandments, at the end of that film, it said based on the novel or book such and such. And I saw a movie, King of Kings, recently. If you look at the end of those, it'll have all these references, and it'll have men's names and books and First of all, natural man cannot know the things of God. Those movies, I've even prayed this prayer. 700 Club is, you know, getting into dramatics now. Lord, I thank you for raising up your people to make godly films, because only God's people can spiritually, you know, discern the word and put it out accurately anyway. And one thing that really struck me on the Ten Commandments the last time I saw it was here, I think her name was Nefertiti or something, but it was Moses' young love.
Nefertiti. Sure.
Here, Moses goes out to the wilderness, and he 40 years passes, and he's an 80-year-old man when God commissions him, and he comes back, and here Nefertiti is still a 20-some or 30-some-year-old beauty. And just to show how blinding those movies are, Even if an unbeliever would have been watching that movie with an open mind, he would have recognized that.
Where did the name Nefertiti come from?
I don't know.
Yeah, okay. I don't know either. It may very well have been her name. Yeah. It had come from the archives, you know, of that day, but not likely. It's probably the invention of some. Wasn't Pharaoh's name in that movie, The Ten Commandments? Anybody remember Pharaoh's name? Let me ask you: do you remember the name of the Pharaoh that was Pharaoh at the time Moses was in Egypt?
Ramses.
Ramses. Yes. Okay. And where'd you get the name Ramses? You got it out of the film. Now, all you get from the book of Exodus is you get Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Let's say Ramses' heart was... Ramses' heart was hardened. It was Pharaoh's heart that was hardened. And Cedric, what's his name? No. Now, that's Cecil. Yeah, Cedric, what's his name? British fellow that played Ramses. Now what they'll do is they'll go back and take the history books, and they'll go back and see that in this period of time it was Ramses II that was Pharaoh over Egypt, and maybe he was. But you want to be careful about accepting that as scripture. It may be fact, but you want to be very careful about accepting that as the word of God. All right, enough of that. Let's... are we back in John 20? Yeah? Are we still on the silver screen? But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. But why do you suppose that Peter and John didn't see these angels? Anybody thought about that? Didn't Peter go into the sepulcher? Do you suppose if the angels had been there, or he'd observed them, that it would have been recorded here? Didn't John go in the sepulcher?
It just appeared.
Okay, it just appeared. That's the answer. They just manifested themselves, or they just appeared? They either weren't there or they weren't visible to Peter and John, but they were to Mary. Now, why they were to Mary, I don't know. I'm reminded, though, of Hebrews 1 and 14 about the angels being ministering spirits sent to those to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. God had sent his angels specifically to minister to this woman, specifically to give her the word. It may have been, I don't know this, I'm speculating now. It may have been that Peter and John did not have the same concern that Mary did. We see Peter and John came and looked in the tomb and saw he wasn't there, and didn't realize that he was to be risen from the dead. They figured his body's been stolen. They went back home. But Mary remained there. And she looked into the sepulcher, and she was apparently moved deeply by this loss. And in her sorrow, she's crying and looking for answers. What's going on here? And she's deeply grieved. And the Lord sends his angels to minister to her at that particular point in time. whether James and John or John and Peter did not need the ministry, I don't know, but it seems something along those lines is going on here. So here she sees two angels in white sitting. Now, verse 13, they spoke to her. They say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I knew not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. Now, don't you suppose that that is a curious reaction to seeing two angels? Isn't that an unusual reaction to a woman having seen two angels? They speak to her and say, "Why are you crying?" She said, "Because they've taken away the body of my Lord. I don't know where he is." Why do you suppose that reaction was just so, Lois? Because she didn't know they were angels. They were men as far as she was concerned. They were dressed in white, but men dress in white too, don't they? Off-white. I'm sure that's true, but if angels are as they have normally been pictured, if angels have big wings, I mean, you don't hardly miss that. You know what I mean? If angels have little circles of light over their head, you're just not likely to miss that, especially in a dark tomb. If angels truly have a glow from their face and look like this ethereal heavenly being, you're surely not going to miss that, are you? I mean, no matter what's going on really in your heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what does this tell us about angels? Angels look like ordinary men. Now in Hebrews chapter number 13, we're told that we should entertain strangers. Why? Because we might be entertaining angels. How? Unawares. Now, how could you possibly entertain a being with great wings and dressed in this white robe that sparkles and shines and face glows and has a circle of light around his head? How could you possibly receive somebody like that at your front door and not know, you know, and be unaware? I mean, you just couldn't be unaware, could you? Right.
I like what Kenneth Copeland says, even little fat little babies.
Like Michelangelo? Yes. Yes, little fat babies are not angels. Yeah. And angels are not fat little babies with wings. But do you see how, you see what we have done? We haven't gotten most of our information from the scripture. We've got it from tradition and from painting. We've got it from the arts, from film, from books, from literature, not from the Word of God. Is it any wonder that God would say, "My people are destroyed because of their lack of knowledge"? Bart?
You mentioned, you know, we were talking about, well, why didn't Mary recognize them as angels? Curious, though, she was standing right outside when Peter walked in, and they both turned around and walked back out and headed home.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing in there that says, you know, there's nothing in the scripture I read that says anything about, and they had a conversation with two people while they were in there. You know, the picture that I've got, whether it be right or wrong, is that they went in, it's empty, there's the grave closed, and they leave. Mary stands outside and goes, She's upset. She walks in, and here's two guys sitting here. I don't understand my question to you is,
why she didn't react to the fact that...
Yeah, you know, were you guys here?
How'd you get in there, huh?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Don't have an answer for that. Good question, though. Cheryl?
Before that, reminds me of the song that the children sing, "Be careful of lies, what you see." Because it does plant seed in us when we're little, and then
yes, it produces... You bet. We receive it as truth. I do have an answer for that.
Okay.
We don't know that Mary Magdalene watched Peter and John go in. She was behind them when they came. She's not necessarily there observing all of this, because they ran to the tomb after the women had told them. Follow what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And she's apparently not there with them. Joan? She came after they had departed.
I wonder if Peter and John, I could just see him.
Is this your imagination?
In the name of the Spirit.
Okay.
Just kind of, I can see him running into the tomb and getting on to, he's not here. And they can jump into their own conclusions and then running out. They just didn't take time for anybody to minister to them. I mean, maybe if they'd have just waited and sat and said and prayed and said, Lord, what's going on here? And they wanted an answer. It's sort of like we get in a hurry with God. Lord, I want this answer. Lord, what's your answer? Lord didn't speak to me. I mean, we spend 2 minutes waiting on God's answer, and maybe it takes a little longer to receive. Takes a little longer to receive the revelation or ministry of the Spirit and not get in a hurry. It's like, you know, you run in there and draw conclusions and run back home and say, well, he's not risen. Mm-hmm. Whereas Mary, she was hurting but really wanted an answer, mm-hmm. and was willing to wait till she got something.
Someone back here on the back row, was it Jerry?
Yes, angels aren't always visible. Only God can open your eyes.
That's right. That's right. Don't we see that in the book of the Kings, mm-hmm. where Elisha and his servant Gehazi were hidden in a town, and the Syrian army had surrounded that town to get them. And when they got up in the morning and looked out, Gehazi saw all of the enemy army and all their chariots and so on arrayed against the town. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. There's more, those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And Gehazi said, what are you talking about? There's just the two of us. And Elisha said, oh Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes, and he looked up on the hillside, and there were the chariots and the hosts of God, the angels of the Lord. And that's what Jerry's referring to, that you see angels at the behest of God. Not at your own desire, and not at your own. I've been in the presence of angels many times, but I have never observed one personally. I mean, I've known they've been there, but they're here this morning. But I have never perceived in a way that I could describe to you an angel looks like thus and so. The only thing I know about what angels look like is what I read in the scriptures, because I've never perceived that with my spiritual eyes or my natural eyes. The Lord has never opened my eye. We have stories from the Old Testament where in Genesis 18, where three men appeared to Abraham and told him that next year about this time, your wife's going to have a baby. And Sarah's inside the tent flap guffawing over the thing. Remember that? That this is crazy. This can't possibly happen. And then don't you remember Abraham told Sarah to make a meal for them, and they made a meal. We see over in the book of Judges in the 6th chapter where Manoah's wife had a visitation from an angel. And the angel told her that she would conceive and have a child. Not the 6th chapter, I believe that's the 11th chapter or the 12th chapter, I'm not really sure now. But at any rate, where the angel had appeared and then appeared again later to them. Judges 6 is where the angel appeared to Gideon. And Gideon made a meal and set it out on a stone. Remember, and then a fire came from heaven and consumed the meal in the presence of the angel. But they're dealing with men, and angels have the appearance of men. That's why you can entertain them unawares and not know that you're entertaining angels.
We talked about a situation last week. We thought about them, but we really weren't talking about angels. I didn't bring it up because when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And he spoke the word over and over to the devil. And the very last thing it says about that situation is the angels of the Lord ministered to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I remember Psalm 103:20. It says, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. So as Jesus was voicing the word of God there, angels were ministering to him. And I was wondering, did Jesus really see them? You know, like, we can speak the word ourselves, and as we speak the word, the angels minister according to the word of God that we speak. We don't necessarily see them. So there was room for speculation there, whatever. Jesus may or may not.
That's right. We don't know.
Because we don't know, but we assume, and I've always, my whole life, assumed that he talked to him, saw him, all this kind of stuff, but that's not necessary.
That's right. We do not know that for a fact. We assume that, but we do not know that. While we're on the subject of angels, and in just the moment or so that we have before the class comes to a conclusion this morning, let me explain to you why we have developed the idea that angels have wings and halos and all that sort of thing. Because we have confused different heavenly beings. The Bible does describe other beings that have wings. What are they called?
Cherubim.
Remember over the mercy seat, weren't there two of them? Their wings touched, and one of them touched the wall of the most holy place and then touched the other one's wing, and then his wing touched the wing, and then the other wall, and the two of them had their wings outstretched. And we read in the book of Revelations where the cherubims are in heaven. We read in Isaiah chapter 6 where the cherubim flew over to the altar and got a coal in his mouth and brought it to me and touched my lips with it, remember? And so we see there are spiritual beings that have wings and fly, but they're not angels. Neither are they babies who have died. So how many times have you heard that one? The angels are the babies which died and gone to heaven, and God gives them wings, and they have this cherubic look, and that's the angels of God. And that's not the angels of God. The angels of God are mighty. They're mighty men, and they're able to do great things. They're created spiritual beings, and cherubim and seraphim are other created spiritual beings, and we must be careful not to get those confused. And not to take qualities for one and put it on the other one and make this crazy composite and then paint it on the walls of our church and say, this is, see, that's religion. Amen. That's not truth. Bonnie?
Some of those sound like Greek gods.
Greek gods, yes. Paganism.
Yeah.
Yes, very much of that comes from paganism.
The little babies.
Yes, the little cupids and so on. Okay, we must close there. There's our final bell. We'll pick up the story next week with Mary's confrontation with Jesus, the risen Christ.